While the world is sleeping, we have the privilege of being awake. And we spent some time talking about our Fox Creek core, which is, for our part as elders, we've tried to make it be as authentic, not just in the last 2 years or the last 5 years, but now this in our 40th year. We've sought together to never think we had it figured out, to never rely on any kind of traditions, even though we have our own, just like every group has traditions. But we pursued our core and explaining our core and what it means for us to live out the kingdom revolution that God brought to the world through Jesus Christ. Then we talk about our worldview. So we're kind of completing that and transitioning to bridge conversations as we understand our worldview based on our core. We spent months talking about our worldview framework. So these were the topics that we covered. And I'm sure if you have any favorites there, I'm sure Andy'd be able to connect you with any of the notes or teachings from that at all. And then we spent some time talking about our millennial father because of the recognition that we're coming to that each generation is struggling with fatherhood and understanding fatherhood. My generation did. I think to some degree the generation before me, my parents' generation, but progressively it's just getting more difficult to connect with a father image. So that's why we talked about that. But now we want to focus on bridge-building conversations because we live in a very diverse world where there's a lot of, you know, moving back and forth now around the world. I think it's really pretty incredible. I think I saw my first African-American person when I was 11 years old on a paper route up in north central Wisconsin. And I walked up to the door, delivered the paper. She said, "Thank you, honey." And I went, "Oh my gosh, I've just seen a black person." But think about how much things have changed during that period of time, you know, just since I was a boy. And that diversity that we experience in our world and in our community is really an amazing thing. So I think it's really important to understand. I find people, by and large, pretty ignorant when it comes to, you get into conversations about what people believe. They don't really want to talk about it because, you know, they might have to make a commitment in some way, shape, or form. And then you start talking about what other people believe, and it's almost like that's irrelevant to people. But from a bridge-building perspective, I think it's really important. If we are able to understand how Jesus built bridges, we can take and build bridges in the world that we're living in, which is what I'd like to talk about a little bit. We talked, before Easter, we talked a little bit about the one new man. And I want to talk about finding common ground with regard to Jews, with regard to Jewish people, Hebrew people, you know, whatever you want to call Jews. Obviously, they're the Jewish nation, the Hebrew race. And how do you have common ground? You know, you watch what goes on in the news, and I guess they're going to name a town over there after Trump now because of the things that Trump has done. I mean, just think how wild that is. You know, Village Trump, I guess. But the world is, because of its connectedness, but also because of its disconnectedness, it's really important to have a good view of, and I've explained this over and over again, so I don't know if it'll do any good to say it again, but there's only one Testament. We call them the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible doesn't call them that. The Bible doesn't present it that way. The Bible presents it as one testament, and it is the testament of the living God. And if you go back to the roots, when you're trying to communicate with Jews or Gentiles, because it's either Jews or Gentiles, Gentiles includes everybody else. So if you're not Jewish, I think I'm like 2% when we did 23andMe or whatever, not very much, but you know, you when you look at the breadth of the Gentile peoples. You know, we're really kind of a diversity in ourselves. But if you go back to Genesis 1 through 3, not only is there only one testament, there aren't two testaments, there are also only two religions. And if anybody tries to tell you differently, they're denying basically what is revealed, or one of the things that's revealed in Genesis 1 through 11. There's the worship of self, which Satan was the master of and continues to be the master of. And he plays us like a cheap fiddle. He understands exactly what it means to appeal to that part of us that wants to worship self. And basically, the world that we're looking at right now has been fine-tuned to where there is so much more self-worship, but it's not called self-worship. But it's rampant in our, not only our American culture, but also in our world culture. So there's the worship of self, and then there's the worship of the living and one true God. Those were the only gods that were available, you know, in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And so everything has sprung out of those two religions. And everything at the end is going to return into those two religions, because that's what it looks like at the end of the age. Man gathers themselves, ourselves, to fight with Jesus when he comes from heaven, representing the living God. So turn over to just a little bit of a review here, Genesis chapter 6. So that's the foundation. You know, test it out and see if I'm wrong. Go ahead and read the Bible again and see if you can find anywhere except in the prologue or the table of contents that it calls itself the Old and the New Testament. You know, go ahead and check it out. If you can prove me wrong, prove me wrong. Same thing with the two religions. We have Genesis 1 through 11 for a reason. It's to explain the foundations before there was any Abraham, before there was any Jew, before there were the Hebrew people. You know, we're supposed to be able to understand the nature of things from Genesis 1 through 11. And then you have this whole business over in Genesis 6. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. The daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Really? Have you ever wondered why sexual sin is so prominent in our culture and prominent in our world culture? Well, this is it. It's all wrapped up into what's happening. And that's why Paul said, you know, Paul read Genesis 6 and he said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And to some degree, that's veiled to us. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that is quite an indictment. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Again, pretty heavy. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And you turn over to Genesis 11. So, you know, how many religions were there when the flood happened? I'm thinking there was only one left, right? You have, the eight people that were in the ark. Everybody else is destroyed. I don't know anything about religion before that. I only know things about religion after that. But in chapter 11, you've got the story of the Tower of Babel. That'd be a great website, wouldn't it? Babel. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about that as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, and this is the important part, not the construction part. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. And there you have the core of idolatry. Let us make for ourselves a name, because it is not good enough to be made in the image of God. We are going to make a name for ourselves. Think about how often you've heard that. Make a name for yourself. I mean, that was kind of a pretty big thing in our generation. You know, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to go to school and I'm going to get a job and I'm going to make a name for myself. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, it's not going to work for us to stay together. We're going to be scattered abroad. Why? There were more and more people, right? And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And so this great celestial killjoy confuses their languages so they can't work together. And here they were building this big and awesome city with this awesome tower and making a name for themselves. Well, why did he stop it? Because he knew that they were destroying themselves, that they were placing themselves in the place of God. So the opposite of that, so obviously from that time frame right there, and from Genesis 6 time frame right there, obviously people began to settle the earth and religions began to develop, right? And, you know, you look at ancient religions, even Judaism. I look it up and I go, they don't have these dates right. There's no way they can have these dates right because they reckon from certain historical events. But Genesis 1 through 11 is like an open book. There's no way you can pin it down. We have no idea what kind of time passed in Genesis 1 through 11. It's just not possible to do that. But in contrast to this is Noah and then Abraham. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And Abraham found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so began the religion of faith, if you want to call it that. Okay? The pursuit of the living one true God and the mechanism for it happening. And it's faith. It's the faith that you and I benefit from and you and I enjoy, rather than the idolatry of self. Now, just a quick thing, and I want to get, we only have like about 16 minutes left, so we'll have to kind of fly here. This is kind of the story, and I think I've previewed this before. Together, Jewish and Gentile followers of Yeshua the Son make up the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. So think about what happened, you know, at Babel, dispersed into the earth. Now God is bringing people back together through faith into the one new man. And that's what heaven is. Every nation under heaven, we will come together again, both Jew and Gentile, in this one new man. His divine purpose is to bring his kingdom to fruition within the one new man. The Jews receive the law. The Gentiles instinctively do the things of the law because we are all the offspring of God. You see my logic here? You see why these passages are here? Because we're the offspring of God, we all fit under this category, obviously, of Jew and Gentile. True Jews, which is where I ran into my bumpy road with my Jewish friend, having these conversations a couple years ago, Rob, I think his name was. When you get to this part about a true Jew, what is a true Jew? Well, a true Jew, according to Paul, was somebody who has had their heart circumcised, just like a body would have been circumcised to make them a Jew, physically a Jew. It's somebody who has their heart circumcised. So it's a spiritual event. True Jews are those who embrace the Son and are children of faith through the seed, which we talked about a little bit last week or 2 weeks ago. But the substance belongs to Messiah because Messiah fulfilled the law. The substance belongs to Christ. So I want to return to that in just a second. But I want to reintroduce this idea of the old man and the new man. The old man is very oriented toward worship of self. The new man is very oriented toward the worship of the living God. You have both of these inside of you. And that's why there's a struggle. You've been made into a new man, but you are living with the old man. And so they're listed there. That list could be a lot longer, you know, if we were defining it. I just kind of chose some of the highlights and the lowlights. But one of the beautiful things about being made into the one new man is that God's doing a work in our life, and he is allowing us to be renewed. He's allowing us to not worship self, but worship God. And that's the nature of what repentance means. It means to turn away from the worship of self and turn toward the worship of the living God. That's what it means. So back to my premise, common ground, right? A few passages. If I'm talking to a Jewish friend, which happens on occasion, probably about every, 5 years over the last 45 years, I've been able to engage a conversation with a Jewish person and talk about their history. Let's turn over to chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, the most Jewish of all the Gospels, of course. So talk about common ground. You know, this is one of the bad things I think about evangelicalism. One of the tenets of evangelicalism is that in the Old Testament, there was law. And in the New Testament, there's grace. Law, bad. Grace, good. That's pretty much what I was taught. But it's really not accurate at all. The law is a part of God's grace. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus kept the law completely. If he didn't completely keep the law, he couldn't have accomplished what he did. So this is one of the things that I have in common with a Jewish person. Now, I got to tell you, there's not a lot of really conservative Jewish people. There's a lot of liberal Jewish people. So I don't know. You kind of have to adapt your conversation based on who you're talking to and how they look at their Judaism. Verse 17, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So common ground, number one, because most Jews believe that the law is incredibly important because of the foundation that it gives for their background, for their religion, for what God is doing in the world. And Jesus fulfilled the law completely. So I can relate absolutely to the law. I love the law. I think the law is a beautiful thing. Now, did the law have anything in it that was going to make me able to be right before God? No. No, that's why the law had sacrifices. That's why blood was shed. Because my self, sin, had to be covered by the blood of the covenant. So, that's important for me to understand. So if I can talk to somebody about any aspect of the law, I even know that the law is called the Tanakh, and I know, you know, the different forms of rabbinical teaching, books of rabbinical teaching. So I know enough about it that I can converse with a Jewish person about faith. Second of all, passion for the root. And this is one place. Are you feeling the love for the Jewish people in the world? Are you feeling it? This is not something new, by the way. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. This is part of the cross that the Jews bear. For, you know, why was Abraham chosen? Was he chosen because he was Jewish? No. And why was he chosen? He was chosen because of his faith. Because he was such a good guy? No. He was not a good guy. He was taken from among the nations and made a part of the story so that the rest of the world could understand what faith looked like. Chapter 9. And this is the passion. So if you don't have this passion, you're probably not going to have a lot of luck talking to Jews. First of all, if you don't see the connection between the law and Jesus fulfilling the law. Second of all, if you don't see the passion for the root that's talked about here, Paul has it completely. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish, now check this out, I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Do you sense the passion in that passage at all? I mean, how passionate do you have to be for me to look at any one of you and say, I would change my place in heaven for you, Sam. I would give it up. I would, if Sam could find his way to God, I would give up my birthright. Now, that's pretty significant for me to say it, and it would be really significant for Paul to say it. But Paul had a passion for the root because he understood that if it wasn't for what God did with the Jews, what's happening with you and me wouldn't have happened. First of all, where would Messiah have come from? Messiah had to come from somewhere. The ground needed to be tilled. The seeds needed to be planted. So that passion, I don't know how you feel, but it's not just a political thing. You almost have to have a biblical understanding of it in order to really have the passion that he's describing here. And I think Paul probably had that. Turn over to chapter 11. Like, is this too much or is it kind of fun? There are things that I geek out about that, you know, not everybody does. Chapter 11, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive. Now, this is interesting. This is another thing I was taught that I had to relearn. I was taught that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is talking about the Jews. It doesn't have anything to do with believers. It's like, oh, really? Really? But, you know, for a year, year and a half, I believed that because it was part of evangelical teaching. But if some of the branches were broken off, some of the Jews, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. This is the core of why we need to understand that the Jews are the apple of God's eye. He says it. And you know, when you mess with Israel, you're basically messing with God. Because they're so perfect? No. Because they are God's chosen people. But you, a Gentile, might say to me, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. And so this is incredibly important when you're talking to a Jewish person. If you don't have a deep appreciation for the root, then you're probably not going to make any kind of progress at all in talking to a Jew. Because this is way more than words. It's all about attitude and understanding. Now, the root is the Jewish nation, but Jesus preceded, but He is, the Jewish nation is the root that the tree is growing up and we've been grafted into it. Yeah, but there are parallels to that. But in Paul's argument, that's what he's talking about when he's explaining the root. Good question. Turn over to Acts 28. I love this because, Paul's got a lot of great sermons. It was very sobering when I figured out that the sermons that Paul taught were usually about 3 minutes long. I thought, whoa, I'm going way over my time limit. Acts 28, verse 23. And this is when he's incarcerated. So this is when he's in Rome toward the end of his ministry, and so he's under house arrest. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him in his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. So the kingdom, Jesus, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, and he did it from morning until evening. Okay, maybe it took a while. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet, and he quotes Isaiah and says, look at your hardness of heart. Isaiah said that you would have a hard heart. The Bible says that the Jews' heart has been hardened, just like Pharaoh's heart was hardened for the purposes of God. I love him down 30 and 31 too. At the end of Acts, he stayed 2 full years. So he's getting ready, to be presented before appealing to Caesar in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So how do you relate to a Jewish person? Well, you understand the root, and you understand how Jesus relates to the root, and then you passionately explain how Jesus fits in with the law and the prophets, because he is the fulfillment of everything that the law and the prophets promised. So that's the heart for reasoning. So, you got to have a little bit of information if you want to have a deeper conversation with a Jewish person, especially on not a cultural religious perspective, but from a truly God relationship perspective. And then turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, there's a lot of circumcisions here, so you got to be careful you don't stumble over them, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. You want peace on earth? That's peace on earth. We can talk about it. We can talk about creating it. We can talk about figuring it out. But it is in God's hand and in God's court to bring peace upon the earth. Anyway, that's all part of the flow of the book of Ephesians. So, I don't know if that's helpful to you. Maybe you just don't bump into that many Jewish people. But when you do, and if you get into a deeper conversation, which hopefully starts with, what's going on in your life? let me tell you about what I know about Jews. That's not a good place to start. Understand the relationship of Jesus and the law. Check out your own passion. And it goes together with that being grateful. Are you grateful that the Jews have had to suffer what they've had to suffer? Maybe not the least of which is the hardness of heart. And then also, do you have a deep desire to reason, to see people be at peace? This is going to be true about all the different groups. If you grab your sheet, this is a preview of the next several weeks. Remember when I was talking about the two religions and how they sprang out of the garden, and then you had everybody got knocked off with the flood, and then you have the tower unfolding, and all the religions of the earth basically happen from the tower. I've tried to give you like an overview, because you might have an area that interests you. And in this wonderful age of the interwebs, you can go and you can look and learn so much. You just have to be careful. Careful of that Wikipedia, because sometimes there are things in there that you just shouldn't be embracing. But maybe you know people who have a Hindu background. We're going to talk about that. I actually had an opportunity to meet one of Skip's Hindu friends so that I could understand more about where he was coming from. So that was really good for me. There's Buddhism. Not so much a big part in America, but a big part in the world. Confucianism, that's going to be an interesting thing to talk about because it has a lot to do with the pursuit of wisdom. Muhammad, the prophet, Islam, which is basically a reaction to Christianity, which is basically a reaction to what the church was doing, you know, if you really honestly look at it. Judaism, we talked about that, testimony of the living God. Historic Christianity, which we're going to talk about next week because it makes sense to talk about it. And then I also have listed out historic Christianity. There's Catholicism, Protestantism, also secular humanism and atheism, agnosticism. We're going to talk about some of the schisms, isms and spasms. And then the wild things that have happened in America. I kind of listed some of them out there. We have some world-class false teaching denominations. Nobody wants to call it that, but that's what it is. And all you have to do is study and look, and you can see that that's what it is. And I'm actually probably more nervous about people who fit in that category than I am about the people who fit in the other categories outside of maybe Islam. And I'll do you a favor. I will read the Quran. I did it once when I was younger. I'm going to do it once again before we talk about Islam, because it's such a supercharged, sensitive issue in our culture. So all of that to say, we're looking at our worldview, we're connected with our millennial father, now we want to talk about what it means to communicate with the world around us. And the primary way that we can do that is through prayer. And if you have not gone to catalyst.city, there's like 9 or 10 things there that we're praying about together. They're things that are too big. They're too big. You can't get your arms around them. You know, like praying for all the children in our city. You know, how do you do that? There's so many things going on. But 5 years ago, we set out to do this, and I think I'm really seeing some fruit. So if you want to be a part of that, you can do that.